Welcome to Reasoning Through the Bible. My name's Glenn, and I'm here with Steve. Today, we're going to be discussing the Abrahamic Covenant, and we're in the midst of Genesis chapter 15. Last time we introduced this covenant, God approached Abram and said, go outside and look. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Then today, we're going to see how God seals this covenant. It's very dramatic. Steve, if you could go ahead and read Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 7.
And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then in verse 17, it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces.
We have here a very dramatic scene. There's this idea of what sometimes the Bible calls cutting a covenant. There's these animals that get cut in half. We're going to deal with this. It's quite dramatic, but there's a purpose. Well, let's go through this. Starting at verse 7, Steve, who brought Abram out of the land of Ur? It says so right there in verse 7.
Yes, God, the Lord Yahweh, brought Abram out of the Chaldeans.
The idea there, and we covered this in a past session, is Abram's father, Terah, was an idol worshiper, worshiped pagan gods. God says, come out of that. God says here in verse 7, he brought him out. God brings Abram out. Abram couldn't even get credit for coming to the new land. He didn't even move out of Ur by himself. He's done nothing to obey, yet God considered him righteous because of his faith. In verse 7, what does verse 7 specifically say God tells Abram he was going to give him?
He says that he's going to give him this land to possess it. It's this land that he's been talking to Abram about since several chapters ago, since he really brought him out. In the very beginning, he said, come follow me, and I'm going to give you a land on which you to live in and possess. Well, he's bringing it up again in this verse.
And the ceremony that they go through is sealing of the covenant. But before we get into the specifics of that, I want to make it very clear. We have to look at verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. God is saying, I'm giving you this land. The very next question, Abraham says, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? Then they get into this idea of take the animals and cut them up, and there's a ceremony. The reason for this very dramatic ceremony was triggered by God telling Abram, I'm giving you this land. And Abram says, how do I know you're going to possess this land? Oh, here, I'll show you. The whole ceremony is to show Abram the land is there for his. An equal part of the Abrahamic covenant is the land. Steve, we did a whole session on this, and we're going to bring it up every time we get to it in the scripture because it's so important. The three parts of the Abrahamic covenant, one of them is where ultimately we get salvation from. Another of the three parts is that the people of Israel are going to possess the land forever. We learn that here. How do we know they're going to get the land? Well, you go through the ceremony. And what's the ceremony? What's he having them do? And why is he doing it?
He has him take specific animals, bulls, and three of this, two of this, birds, turtle doves, and others. He cuts them in half and lays them out to where you can walk between them. This is common in making a covenant. And in this blood covenant, that's what this is. You had hand covenants, sandal covenants, other types of covenants. This is a blood covenant. It's called a blood covenant because blood is shed. In the blood covenant, the parties are essentially saying, if I don't honor the points of this covenant, then may the same thing happen to me, which is death. So as we see this, God tells him, go get the animals, cut them in half, this is going to be a blood covenant that we're going to make. Later, it says God made a covenant with Abram. That word made is karat. It actually means to cut. We still use that in our terminology today. If we're going to buy a car, we're going to say we're going to go down and cut a deal with the dealership.
If you just picture the idea of these animals being cut in half, it's ugly, it's bloody, it's awful. But the idea is what you just said. The parties of the covenant are saying, if I break it, may this happen to me. What's unique about this particular one? In most covenants, people would walk together. They would join hands and walk together. That's mentioned over in Jeremiah 34, 18. It's also mentioned the same type of a blood covenant where they cut the animals in half. Usually there's two or more parties that walk between them and say, we are agreeing in this blood covenant. What's unique about this covenant?
In verse 12, God puts him into a deep sleep. It's God that walks through the carcasses in this. Abram is not a participant in it. It's God in the form of this flaming torch and smoking pot that's talked about in verse 17. It's another way of knowing this is a unilateral covenant that God is making on his own with Abram.
God makes this covenant unilaterally by himself. He says over in Hebrews 6:13, quote, for when God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. God walked through by himself through the midst of the animals. Abram was put to sleep. Not only was Abram not walking between there, God put him to sleep. He did no participation in this agreement. God says unilaterally, I am promising myself. I am doing these things. I will give you this land. And we're going to bring this up every time we see it because this extremely dramatic and profound ceremony, only God walks through. And he does it in a very picturesque way, a smoking oven and a flaming torch at night. Very, very dramatic. And God is saying, I am the one making this promise. I'm swearing by myself because I am the greatest thing in the universe. With this, the Abrahamic covenant is made unilaterally by God, and the humans have no participation in it. That's key. I don't know why that's difficult for people to understand, but there's no conditions of obedience here on any of the Abrahamic covenant. We contribute nothing to our salvation, and Israel contributes nothing to God's promises to make them a great nation. Even though we as Christians disobey, we still have salvation through faith. And even though Israel disobeys, they still have God's promise. Why? Not because of their obedience. All they did throughout the Old Testament and the New was to disobey. But yet, nevertheless, God says, I will do these things because I'm walking between the animals and I'm making this promise by myself. No conditions on Israel's obedience.
And I want to emphasize what you said earlier, Glenn, and that what kicks this off in verse 8, Abram says, how may I know, Yahweh, that I'm going to possess it? God immediately says, go get the animals. Then immediately after that, the next verse, Abram starts cutting them. It's immediate. God doesn't go into any explanations as to what he's going to do. Abram asks him, how may I know, God? God says, go get the animals. I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's not just any covenant. It's a blood covenant, the strongest one that can be made.
Just like Abram played no part in keeping the covenant, we play no part in our salvation. God does it all. That's the key thing that's so important is here. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. We play no part in our salvation. All we do is trust. Like Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. God makes the promise by himself. Our salvation is based on the Abrahamic covenant. God walked through the animals. The same way with Israel. Israel is held to no obedience here. It's God that walks through the animals by himself. The promise is made by God and with the authority of God. He's the one that does this. And then in verse 17, this smoking oven and the flaming torch pass between the animals reminds us there's a couple other times where we have this very dramatic scene that involves smoke and fire. One of them is on top of Mount Sinai. God appears when he gave the law. If you remember, he appeared on top of Mount Sinai. There was smoke and fire and earthquakes. Very dramatic, very scary. God appeared to Ezekiel in chapter 1 and this great cloud that had fire in it. And God appeared in Isaiah 6. If you remember, there was a great cloud of smoke and there was fire there. Remember, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And the angel takes a burning coal and touches it to his lips and cleanses it. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Therefore, fire and smoke are repeatedly this imagery of God. The fire is cleansing and the smoke just shows how profound he is. The covenant with Abraham is with God Almighty. Make no mistake. God alone makes this covenant. God alone is responsible for keeping it. God alone is responsible for what happens and the consequences to it. Not us and not Israel. I find that to be quite profound. Steve, it needs to be shouted from the rooftops because it's such a profound agreement between God and mankind.
It is. And as we mentioned at the beginning of this session, it's brought up several times in the Old Testament. That's why it needs to be shouted and emphasized, especially whenever we come across it in the text.
Why would he make such a dramatic scene? Smoking oven, flaming torch, nighttime, put him to sleep. Why would it have to be so dramatic?
Because the question said, Abram says, how may I know? God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. That's a binding agreement. But again, it's the most highest one. It's the blood covenant. By God putting Abram asleep, Abram is very clear. I'm not a participant in this. I'm a participant in the fact that I'm going to receive it. But I'm not a participant in that I have to do something in order to make it happen. God is making it clear to him, not only us who are the readers of the text, but he's making it very clear to Abram. This is me, Abram. I'm doing this. I'm Yahweh that brought you out of Ur. I'm making this covenant with you regarding the land. You ask me, how might you know that it's going to happen? Here, I'm going to make a covenant with you.
Now, one other key thing I think we can walk away with here, Steve. God tells Abram to cut up the animals. And as Abram, he cuts them up and he's waiting on God. As he's waiting, birds come down. Birds of prey. Of course, this is carry on now. Abram had to shoo them away. Birds in the Bible are typically images of evil forces. If you're a farmer or a rancher, the birds are the ones that come and eat your crops, eat your grape, eat your orchard. Here, the evil forces come and try to take away the covenant. They try to take away what's going to be God's blessing. Abram has to shoo them away. In this, I think we can draw the conclusion to today. Evil forces will try to take away our covenant with God. Evil forces will try to come in before God can actually consummate the blessing here. Evil forces will come and try to talk us out of going away or try to take it away. What do we do? What does it tell us in the New Testament? James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from us. If we merely resist, then the devil will flee because we are Christians. As Christians, we have the power of the Holy Spirit that will drive away the evil one. Steve, I find quite profound. Let's go back. There was a couple of passages here that we missed. Let's look at verse 13 and read down to 18. Says this, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, with this, God predicts that Israel would be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years. Where did we see that, Steve?
We see that over in Exodus. The book of Genesis actually finishes off whenever the people are going into Egypt because of the famine, the small family. And then in Exodus, we pick it up. And this 400 years has taken place. That's where we see the story unfold regarding this prediction here of God saying that they're going to be enslaved for 400 years.
This prophecy made right here in Genesis 15 was literally fulfilled when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. When it says here that God says, I'm going to deal with them, that part was literally fulfilled as well, because God did deal with Egypt. That's just one more of the many literally fulfilled prophecies. In chapter 15, God promises the land twice in this chapter. He had already promised him the land twice in chapter 13. That's four times in two chapters that God promises the land to Abraham and his descendants. It says here that they will inherit the land not only four times, but it says they will get it forever. In verse 18, it tells exactly which land. It's from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. So there's no question about exactly which land and how far it extends. Look at the end of verse 16. He says what will happen before Israel returns to the land. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Don't miss that little phrase. You're going to return to the land in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I find this little phrase quite profound, Steve. You know what that tells me? I don't know all of what's going on here, but I know some things. One, it tells me God's keeping track of the sins, and it also tells me he knows how many sins who has. The Amorites don't have enough yet, and it tells me that he's got a measure, a quantity, that he's got a limit, that when the Amorites fill that up, then that's it for the Amorites. God is patient up to a point, but when the iniquity of the Amorites hits his pre-measured amount, then that's it for the Amorites. That pattern carries out in the rest of the Old Testament. What does he do to Egypt when their sins are fulfilled? He uses judgment against them. He sent Jonah to Nineveh because he said, your iniquity is full. What does he do when Israel's iniquity is full? He sends in Babylon in judgment. Repeatedly, God is keeping track. He's keeping track of the sins of peoples around the earth. God will not be mocked. The sins will be dealt with. What happens when the iniquity is full? God's judgment comes. You know what that tells me, Steve? The same is for the church. We will not get away with it. If we don't ask forgiveness, if we continue in sin, if we don't repent and turn to him, if we repent, he'll wash these sins away. But if we try to hold on and try to do things our way, then we won't be any better than any of these other people. That's a sobering thought.
There's other things here related to this phrase that the iniquity of the Amorites not yet complete. Through this, God is working out what is going to happen. If we put a little bit of critical thinking to this, Abram is a small family at the moment living in this land of Canaan. And God has given him this land promise that goes from the Euphrates all the way down to the river of Egypt. That says that at the end of this chapter, once again, you got to think him taking over this land, even though God has given it to him, from a small family that's growing from generation to generation would be pretty difficult. And there'll be a lot of perils along the way. They go down to Egypt, the family. They come out a nation 400 years later, predictions of anywhere from 1.5 million to 2 million people. Well, that's a pretty good force to go in and occupy a land. Then in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, you can go read the reasons why God says this land is defiled. These nations and the Amorites are among them. Here's the reasons why this land is defiled. God gave them 400 years to be a believer in him and to worship him. But in those listings in Leviticus 18 and 20, among a lot of things, one of them was they have been worshiping, sacrificing their children to Molech. The land is defiled. What you're talking about is, are we defiling our land today, our nations today? Are they following God? Are they worshiping God? If they're not, well, God's going to bring about judgment because he's not going to be mocked. It's up to us to spread the word and to tell others about Jesus Christ, not only so that they can have salvation, but also to have righteous people live in the land and worship God.
If we're not right with God, then it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an almighty God. If you are right with God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then your sins are washed, and we can look forward to the coming of our Lord. Over in the New Testament, our Lord tells us that in the last days when he returns, that some will gloriously hear their name called, and we will see our Lord come on the horizon, but others that are apart from God will be shouting for the mountains to fall on them because they're trying to hide from the blazing glory of the Lord. At the same time, our Lord is both loving and forgiving to those who come to him in repentance, but he is also severely wrathful and with a cleansing fire towards those that try to do it on their own. That's the message of the scriptures. This is probably a good place to stop for today. We're at the end of chapter 15. We've seen God promise now the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to repeat it, but in the next chapter, we're going to see what happens when Abraham and Sarai have to wait and they get tired of waiting and try to take matters into their own hands. We'll be back here reasoning through that next time.
Thank you so much for watching and listening. May God bless you.